Before we consider Psalm 36 briefly, let's commit to the Lord in prayer, its hearing, its reading, and its exposition. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, whose steadfast love reaches to the heavens and whose faithfulness stands above the clouds, we come before you with humble hearts. As we open Psalm 36, let your light expose our sin and your mercy steady our steps. Draw us under the shadow of your wings and teach us to trust your unfailing love and feed us with a life that is found only in Christ. Speak to us now through your word and make our hearts ready to receive it. Through Christ Jesus our Lord we ask. Amen. Psalm 36 is what's known as a wisdom psalm, but it has what some theologians call gentle strands of lament woven through it. And as its title says, it's written by David, the servant of the Lord. And you notice that its title gives no biographical setting, so it doesn't appear to arise from any particular incident in David's life. But even so, most commentators recognize that this psalm reflects basically the spiritual and royal pressures that often accompanied David's reign. And in this psalm, David really places before us two great realities: the twisted nature of human sin and the loyal, life-giving, steadfast love of God. And I think it's fair to say that at a first reading, Psalm 36 might feel like a series of scattered reflections. But a much more closer reading will reveal that a single, steady message runs through it. A message about the wicked, a message about the steadfast love of the Lord, and the prayers of the saints. And David is really setting before us a sharp contrast. On the one side, the deceitful, self-absorbed nature of human sin, and on the other, we see the boundless, life-giving hesed of God. That is God's loyal covenant love, God's unfailing commitment to his people. And so with that in mind, I want us tonight to consider this psalm really under three parts. Firstly, the dark internal state of the wicked. We see that in verses 1 to 4. And secondly, the vast and beautiful character of God's steadfast love, verses 5 to 9. And thirdly, we see a protective prayer for the faithful in verses 10 to 12. And what Psalm 36 does is that it teaches us to see sin honestly. But even more, it teaches us to see God's loyal, steadfast love with clarity, to see that it's a love that rescues, that it's a love that sustains, and that it's a love that it's his love that keeps his people. And it really exposes the emptiness of human wickedness. And yet at the same time, it draws us into the fullness of God's covenant mercy. And in the end, the psalm doesn't leave us in despair over our sin, but the psalm ultimately leads us to rest in the God whose steadfast love is our refuge and our life. So firstly, the state of the wicked, verses 1 to 4. And if you read carefully, you'll notice that David begins Psalm 36 really with a sober portrait of the human heart apart from God, a heart with no fear of the Lord, a heart that deceives itself, a heart that plots evil and walks in darkness. And David there is really describing what Scripture calls depravity, the truth that sin touches every part of us. Sin touches our mind, our will, our affections, and even our body. Because of Adam's fall, we are spiritually dead and unable to turn to God unless God's grace comes first. Total depravity doesn't mean people are as wicked as they could be. It means sin reaches into every corner, every part of who we are, and leaves us unable to save ourselves, and leaves us wholly dependent on God's mercy. And in verse 1, David pictures the human heart, as I've said, apart from God. He pictures there a heart apart from God as a heart without the fear of God, as a heart bent towards self-deception. And this condition, brothers and sisters, isn't only the condition of people outside the church or people out there. It's really a mirror of our own hearts apart from the converting grace of the Holy Spirit. You see, David's inviting us to face a solemn truth that, left to itself, the human heart is deeply disordered, as theologians like to say. Sin isn't an occasional stumble, but it's a quiet undercurrent shaping our thoughts and really coloring our desires. Without God's steady grace, we don't drift toward Him. We drift away from Him. His voice doesn't draw us. We resist it. By nature, our hearts lean towards defiance rather than devotion to God. Our hearts wander from God rather than worship God. And only God's grace can turn us back to Him. Only God's grace can steady our steps. And only God's grace can teach our hearts to fear Him. And verse 2 shows how this inward corruption blinds us. He flatters himself in his own eyes. The natural heart hides sin by excusing its actions or by comparing itself to others who seem worse, convincing itself it's better than it really is. And brothers and sisters, this self-protecting illusion is what keeps us from recognizing and especially hating our sin. The self-deception David describes is a blindness that prevents a person from seeing themselves as they truly are. The fallen heart flatters itself so deeply that it can't recognize its own sin, let alone hate it. The self-protecting illusion keeps us from admitting our rebellion against God. We tell ourselves we are good, that we aren't really resisting Him. And whenever we do that, we become blind to the very sin that must be uprooted from us. This is the condition of the natural man: self-deceived, self-flattering, blind to the iniquity that must be hated in order to love God. But there is hope. God's grace breaks that blindness. He exposes our sin not to crush us, but to reveal His mercy. He unmasks the lie, as it were, so He can lead us to the truth in Christ. And verse 3 shows how inward corruption becomes outward behavior. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Brothers and sisters, the heart never stays hidden. Whatever fills it will eventually spill out into words and actions. And interestingly enough, Jesus teaches that same thing in Luke chapter 6, verse 45. Our speech and behavior flow from the inner life of the heart. A troubled, deceitful heart produces troubled, deceitful speech. A heart turned from God will show itself in the way a person lives. Hidden sin can't remain concealed. It always, always rises to the surface. And David reminds us that the inner corruption of sin always moves outward unless God's grace intervenes. And verse 3 really shows how inward darkness becomes outward conduct. Just as Jesus again teaches in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, that a tree is known by its fruit. And verse 4 takes us even deeper still. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. David there shows that the inner life of the natural heart can't remain hidden. What fills the heart shapes the life. What dominates the thoughts directs the actions. In other words, day and night, the wicked fix their minds on godless things, going to bed thinking on them, waking thinking on them, and living them out in between going to bed and waking up, or rather living them out between the two. And here is the sobering truth, brothers and sisters. If we haven't confessed and turned from our sin, we haven't rejected evil at all. We may point to the small good we think we do, but apart from God's grace, the heart remains set on what isn't good. This is the condition of the natural man, a heart that won't turn from evil, and a heart that can't walk in the fear of the Lord. It requires God's grace to break in and make such a heart new. And Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4, give us Scripture's honest portrait of the natural person. Sin runs deep. Sin shapes our thoughts, our desires, our words, and our actions. It blinds and deceives us. It keeps us from seeing our great need for God. And until and unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, this downward spiral never, ever stops. And these verses show why grace is so essential. They reveal what Christ saves us from, a heart set against God, so that we might rejoice in the new heart he gives. Here the law exposes our darkness, but the gospel reveals God's steadfast, saving love, which is the only remedy for the heart the law uncovers. And secondly, we see the character of God's steadfast love in verses 5 to 9. So against all this darkness, David now lifts our eyes to the splendor of the living God. And so in verses 5 to 9, the psalm turns from the corruption of the natural heart to the compassion of the covenant Lord. And here we really see the vastness of God's steadfast love. We see the firmness of his faithfulness. We see the purity of his righteousness. And we also see the abundance of his life-giving presence. Brothers and sisters, the shadows of human sin only make the radiance of God's character shine more brightly. And this steadfast love reaches its fullest revelation in Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate display really of God's covenant mercy, the fountain of life and the light of God for his people. Here really is the inner life of the believer, not shaped by self-flattery or blindness, but shaped by the goodness and mercy of God. The natural heart looks inward and deceives itself. The believer's heart looks upwards and finds refuge in God. And verse 5 declares, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Our love rises and falls, but God's covenant love is limitless and unwavering and ever steady. And when he determines to save his people, he does so. His promises are as stable as his very being. And in verse 6, David turns from this God's steadfast love to God's righteousness and judgments. God's righteousness is like a mighty mountain, immense and unshakable. His judgments are like the great deep, vast and beyond our comprehension. From the highest heights to the deepest depths, God's ways are always right and always just. And verse 7 returns to the steadfast love. How precious is your steadfast love! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. God's covenant love becomes our shelter. And though our natural instinct is to hide from God, God himself invites us to hide in him, to find protection in him, to find comfort in him, and to find safety beneath his wings. And verse 8 shows the abundance of that refuge. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. This isn't earthly prosperity, as some would think or say, but spiritual fullness, grace, nearness, and sustaining mercy from God. It's really an echo of what we see in Psalm 23, that those who run to God find the joy the world can't give, and find the joy that the world can't take away. And verse 9 brings the blessings really to their height. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Life there really speaks of fellowship with God. And life really speaks of clarity, wisdom, and truth. In other words, those who take refuge in God are brought from death to life, from darkness to light. And so what we have in verses 5 to 9 is David showing us the believer, the one touched by grace and made new. And what fills such a believer's heart now? It's the steadfast love of the Lord. The believer delights in God's righteousness. The believer rests in God's faithfulness. And the believer finds refuge beneath God's wings, as it were. Brothers and sisters, if you feel the weight of your sin, that burden itself is evidence of grace. Because the wicked feel no such grief, no such burdens. Conviction of sin isn't rejection by God. Conviction of sin is the gentle pool of God's steadfast love drawing you near to Him. Thirdly, we see in verses 10 to 12 the protective prayer for the faithful. And in those verses, David turns from praise to petition. He asks that the steadfast love of the Lord, the very love that he's been celebrating in all the previous verses, he asks that that steadfast love of the Lord would continue towards those who know him. He's not praying for the unrepentant wicked, but he's praying for God's people, that those who love God would remember God. And remember, we were once included amongst the wicked, and it was only the grace of God that took us out of that category and made us new. And David's language about the righteous and the wicked doesn't describe two fixed and unchanging groups, as it were. He has in mind their grace, because grace can take the wicked, can regenerate their hearts, and can make them righteous. In other words, God's grace can turn the wicked into righteous. But here David is speaking particularly of the wicked as they remain unrepentant. He's talking about those who persist in opposing God's people and threatening them. So in verse 10, David asks that the Lord continue showing steadfast love to his people, to protect them, and to do what's right for them. And what David prayed for in shadow, Christ secured in fullness. The protection David sought is now guaranteed through the finished work of our risen Lord. And though we know God always does what's right, Scripture teaches us to pray this way, to ask God for the very things that He, God, delights to give. And in verse 11, David goes even further. He asks that the arrogant wouldn't trample him, that the wicked wouldn't drive him away. He asks that God would uphold him and give victory. And it's really a humble, honest request that the Lord would protect his servant and not allow the wicked to triumph in any way. And this is the prayer of a believer, of one who trusts the steadfast love of the Lord in the face of real opposition. And if you read the psalm carefully, you'll notice that it's actually prayed with confidence, because David knows God's promises are sure. So he asks the Lord to restrain the wicked. And he does so knowing that they can't ultimately win. David prays with certainty because he trusts the unfailing love of God. And in verse 12, David ends with victory. The fall of the evildoers. They are cast down and unable to rise. It's really the language of faith, spoken as though the victory's already happened, even when it hasn't, because God never fails to keep his promise, and God never fails to uphold his people. And brothers and sisters, we standing on this side of the cross know these truths with even more, with even deeper certainty. If David could pray with confidence while looking forward to God's fulfillment, how much more should we pray with confidence now that Christ has come, now that Christ has conquered, and now that Christ has secured the final defeat of the evil one? David prayed while anticipating the promises. We should pray while looking back at their fulfillment. What David longed for, we now see clearly in the gospel. At the cross, the evil one fell, never to rise again. Jesus has already overcome the world. The enemy can't rise because the greater David did rise. The one who is both David's Lord and David's son entered death, broke its power, and rose in triumph. So the victory is sure. The evil one is defeated. His fall is final and certain. But Scripture tells us something even more. We will rise. United to Christ by faith, we share in his resurrection life. Just as Paul teaches us, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the enemy won't stand again, but the people of God will, because Christ stands forever. Christ is the first fruits. We are the full harvest. As he was raised in victory, so we too will be raised when he comes again. The evil one is already defeated, though the final visible consummation of that victory awaits the return of our blessed Lord. So in the meantime, we live in hope. We live in confidence. We live in prayer. And we live in praise, just as David does here, knowing that our God, who is altogether good and righteous, remains steadfast in his love towards us. And that steadfast love is ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, whose steadfast love reaches to the heavens and whose faithfulness stands firm above the clouds, we thank you for the light of your word. Let the truth of Psalm 36 rest upon our hearts. Keep us from the blindness of self-deception. Draw us beneath the shadow of your wings and teach us to drink deeply from the fountain of life that is in Christ. Preserve us in your grace. Guide our steps in your light. And send us out as people who trust in your unfailing love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.